If you've been with us for any length of time, you know that we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. It's this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And so we've been studying it for the last few months. And so today we find ourselves in chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19. So I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn in them or turn them on and kind of queue up there. We're going to be walking through these first 19 verses of this particular chapter. But before we do, I want to put a picture up on screen. This is from a long time ago when I was leading helping lead a college campus Bible study. And you know that this is from a long time ago, because first of all, this is not taken with an iPhone, all right? The iPhones weren't even like conceived back then. And secondly, you look behind us, there is an actual blackboard. For you younger people, we used to write with chalk in class, and they have erasers and all of that. And then if you look in the lower corner, there's an overhead projector. Anybody remember these? Overhead projector. And so this is a long time ago. So anyway, this is the leadership team of this college Bible study that we're leading. And one day, they asked me, they said, "Mike, we need you to lead worship." And so if you ever ask me to lead worship for any gathering, I know that you are super desperate. I know you are scraping the bottom of the barrel because you need a worship leader. So I said, okay, I had a friend who is also going to lead. And so we get up there, there's maybe 20, 25 students in this classroom, and we start leading worship. And as we are singing these songs, everybody out there was just staring at us. Kind of had this weird, kind of contorted face, kind of like, And so, and we kind of felt it was wrong, something was wrong. And so, but we powered through and we got through the Bible study. And then after, one of the students comes up to us, and me and my friend who led the worship part, and he comes up to us. He goes, "Hey guys, you know, the next time, if you ever lead worship again, the next time it'd be good to tune your guitars. Why don't you tune your guitars?" And so we're like, "Oh, that's why everybody's just kind of looking at us weird, because it sounded horrible." And we're like, "Up there, oh, something's wrong. I'm not sure what it is." And so, but I tell this silly story because I think a lot of times our hearts can be like a guitar. That is, if you leave a guitar or any stringed instrument alone for long enough, it falls out of tune. And I think our hearts can be like that, where our hearts will, if they're left alone, if we're not tending to it, if we're not watching over what's going into our hearts can fall out of tune. And so when we get to today's text, what Paul is doing is that he's actually holding out the tuning fork of the gospel. As he's writing to the church at Corinth, he's holding out the gospel so that this church can once again be tuned or retuned back to the gospel. Because as we've seen, this Corinthian church is out of tune with the gospel. This church is full of division and strife and infighting. They are exalting pleasure. They are enamored with spectacular gifts, and not loving one another. They are elevating self over the good of others. And so this church has fallen out of tune with the gospel. And so Paul is writing because he wants to bring this church back into tune with the gospel. He wants to tune them up. And so to do this, he begins in verse 1 of chapter 15. He says, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you." He wants to be clear. He wants the church to be clear. No misunderstandings on what the gospel is. And then he continues on from there. He says, "I want to be clear to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, verse 2, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I pass on to you," listen to what he says, "for I pass on to you as most important what I also received." So Paul, he wants to be clear, but he also wants to emphasize that the gospel is the most important. That the gospel needs to be front and center in the church. And if it's not the most important thing, if we're not clear about the gospel, then what do you get? Well, you get the Corinthian church. You get a mess on your hands. And so Paul is tuning this church to the gospel. And then he goes on and he says, okay, what is the gospel? If the gospel is to be clear and it's to be the most important, then what is the gospel? And that's what he does in verses 3 and 4. He summarizes, or he, in a nutshell, he gives us the gospel. So look what he says. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul is saying, here is the gospel. This is what the church is to center on. This is the most important. This is what we need to be clear about, this gospel. I think maybe for many of us, we know what this word gospel actually means. It means the good news. So when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we ask ourselves then, okay, so what is so good about this good news? Well, a lot of times to understand why news is good, you have to understand the bad news. And inherent in the gospel, what Paul just wrote, he says the bad news is this, is that we're sinners. The bad news is that we have rebelled and rejected against ourselves. We have rebelled against God. We have rejected God. The bad news is that we think that we can do this on our own. We don't need God in our lives. And so we have completely rejected God. That's the bad news. Even further than that, there's no way to get ourselves back to God. There's no way that we can be good enough or earn our way back into God's good graces. And so we are lost in our sin. That's the bad news. But then the good news comes shining bright like a rainbow against the backdrop of a storm in the sky. And we have this beautiful proclamation, but Jesus died for your sins. Jesus is the one who paid the price for your sin and my sin. And it's through Jesus that he forgives us of our sin, and that Jesus died, it says. He died. He didn't just pass out, right? So there's a swoon theory to think he just kind of passed out for a few, you know, just kind of, and then came back too. No, he died. He went into the ground and he was buried as a dead man. It wasn't a spiritual death. He physically died. But then the gospel, the good news says that he resurrected 3 days later, to prove that his forgiveness of our sins was effective. Because anybody can say, I'm just going to die for your sins and then die and then that's it. Anybody can do that. But Jesus proved that his forgiveness was effective by coming out of that grave 3 days later. And so that is the good news that Paul is saying, look, this is what must be central. This is what is of most importance. So when I was getting my undergrad, I got a degree in print journalism, basically writing for newspapers, which is like super irrelevant now, right? Because there's no newspapers, or barely, and so it's all online, but whatever. And so I got this degree, and they pounded into us. When you write about the news, you never, ever put your opinion in there. It's not an opinion piece. You're reporting facts. You're just reporting what happened. You never say, I feel like this is what the news. No, you just write the news. Well, it's the same with the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's not somebody's good opinion. The gospel isn't somebody's good advice. The gospel is news. And we are reporting and proclaiming something that happened in a historical event. So when someone asks you, what is the gospel? We never say, well, in my opinion, the gospel is this. We never say, well, I feel like the gospel is. We never state our opinion. It's this, that Jesus died for our sins, went into the ground, and was raised 3 days later. Paul is saying that the churches are to keep the gospel the main thing. And that's what we try to do here at Harbor. We try to elevate Jesus. We're not trying to elevate a personality. We're not trying to elevate a denomination. We're trying to elevate Jesus and to make Jesus the focus, the hero, the main thing. It's easy for churches to get distracted. Corinthian church certainly was distracted. It's easy for churches today to get distracted from the gospel, even to ignore the gospel. A lot of times churches can get distracted by politics or hot button issues where the pulpit becomes that's all that you talk about. Certainly, we can address those things, but to become the main thing, that's all you want to hear from the pulpit is hot button issues and politics, then we have lost our way. The church cannot be distracted with politics. It cannot be distracted with false teachings such as the health and wealth teaching. The teaching that says that God wants you to be healthy and or wealthy. Best to be both. And if you're not one of those, then there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your faith. You don't have enough faith for God to bless you with wealth or with health. And that lie has permeated through the American church, and we have exported that into the world. And Paul is saying, guys, that is not the main thing. This is not central that God wants us to be healthy and wealthy. In fact, I read a mission article about how an organization sent this kind of health and wealth material, God wants you to be healthy and wants you to be wealthy, and sent it to the churches in inland China, struggling just to survive, not to get caught and persecuted. And they received all this material, and what the article said is that they use what they brought, what they sent, books or whatever it was, books, materials, and they use it for fire to keep warm. Because it was completely irrelevant to their situation. That God wants me to drive a Cadillac? And I'm running for my life? It doesn't even make sense. And so we make the main thing the main thing. We keep the gospel the main thing. But as we move on, we're going to see that there's a greater problem happening in the Corinthian church. Can it get worse? It does. It gets worse. And there's a great problem. Not only is the Corinthian church kind of distracted from the gospel or even ignoring the gospel, but in the church, some are actually tearing down the gospel. They're actually ripping the gospel down. And how were they doing this? Well, some were actually saying that the resurrection doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a resurrection. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And this is a big problem. This is a big problem, and Paul lays out how big of a problem this is in verse 13 and following. And Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than others. So Paul is laying out for the Corinthian church that if you say that there's no resurrection, this is a big problem. So in summary, I'll put it up on screen. Here's Paul's reasoning. He says, if there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't resurrect. Therefore, that means there's no atonement. There's no forgiveness of sins. Our faith is empty and worthless. Like, what are we doing here? Let's all go home or go out to eat or something, right? It's empty. It's vain. It's worthless. Then the apostles, they're all liars, and there's no hope. There's no hope for any of us. Friends, what Paul is saying is that if there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. If there's no resurrection, there's no good news. If Jesus is still in the grave, then he's just another guy who died for some strongly held beliefs, and there's a lot of those around. But because he came out of the grave, our sins are forgiven. Your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And we do have a new life and an eternal life with God. Because the resurrection is true, our faith is not empty or worthless. Our faith is not blind. This is not a blind faith. Maybe somebody has asked you, don't you guys have a blind faith? You guys have got a kind of a leap of faith with this whole Jesus thing? It's not blind. Our faith is based on a historical event. It's based on something that happened. This isn't some kind of fantasy or a wish or, you know, just kind of dreaming up, you know, so I feel good. No, our faith is anchored on something that's real, that Jesus came out of the grave. So Paul reasons with the Corinthian church, right? He uses logic, as he often does in his letters. He uses logic. But then he also appeals to something else. He appeals to tradition. Five times in this section, he says, I proclaimed or preached to you the gospel, and you received it. He even says that I received it, and then I turn around and I preach it to you. And so what Paul is saying is that this is a tradition that has been passed down. In fact, the verses 3 and 4 is probably a creed that was developed early on in the church. Maybe as early as 40 AD, they kind of put this into a creedal form that was passed on through the churches. So Paul is saying, look, this is a tradition. This is something that has been passed on. The gospel, my friends, is not an American thing, right? It's not even a Western thing. This thing came from the beginning and has been passed on. So Paul is appealing to not just logic, but he's also appealing to tradition. But then he also appeals to the eyewitnesses, the people who actually saw Jesus alive. And so verses 5 through 8, he says, Jesus appeared to Cephas, who's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep or some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. So Paul is saying, look, there are people who have seen Jesus alive. I love the part where he says over 500 people have seen the resurrected Jesus at one time. And when you make that statement, what you're doing is that you're inviting them to go ask. You're inviting them to say, hey, go and talk. Some of them died, but most of them are still alive. Go check it out. Ask brother so-and-so. He saw Jesus. And to me, that's an amazing invitation. Because nowadays, you can't even get 10 people to agree on anything, let alone 500, right? I mean, look, if I asked you guys, you know, this question, who is the greatest NBA player of all time, Michael or LeBron, right? All right, I said, yeah. Some of you answered, right? I heard Michael, right? That slips out. But some of you are like, no, it's LeBron, right? You feel your blood pressure rising. You're ready to fight, you know, that kind of thing. Because, you know, I'm just saying, we just can't, you know, it's hard for us to agree. This is a debate. But here, Paul is saying, look, over 500 at one time has seen Jesus. So Paul is appealing to his logic. He's appealing to tradition. He's appealing to say, hey, talk to the people who saw Jesus. This resurrection thing, it's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's real. But then he makes one of his strongest arguments for the resurrection. And it's here that Paul actually uses his own life as evidence for the resurrection. He uses his own life. And so we look at verse 9. It says, for I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. I mean, this is an amazing couple of verses because Paul is pointing his own life as evidence for the resurrection of Christ. That Paul was transformed by the grace of God. I mean, Paul was a persecutor of the church, and he went from a persecutor of the church to a builder of the church. Paul went from someone who hated the church and thereby hated Jesus to one who loved the church and thereby loved Jesus. Because you can't love Jesus and not love the church. And here is Paul. He's talking about this transformative grace. This grace that has where the resurrected Jesus appeared to him, right? On the Damascus Road, slapped him, boom, off the horse, blind. He saw Jesus. He heard Jesus. And Paul is saying, look at my life. I've been transformed. So what does this mean for us today, right? I mean, I don't think many of us are having this conversation about whether the resurrection is real or not too often, at least not on a daily basis. I don't think you're going to work and, you know, kind of debating people about the resurrection. I don't think you go to your school or your classes and that there's a lot of talk about, is the resurrection real or not? I don't think it's a daily occurrence. Maybe, but probably not. But what do we do with this, right? What does this mean for us today? And I think that just as Paul points to his life as evidence for the resurrection of Christ, I think we too, our lives, as God's people, should give evidence to the resurrection of Jesus. That we too reflect and show that Jesus is alive. And so, real quickly, this text shows us three ways in which our very own lives, just like Paul, can give evidence to the resurrection. The first way is this, because of the resurrection, we stand. That's in verse 1. Paul says, brothers and sisters, I want to make clear to you the gospel that I preach in which you stand. To stand means to be established, right? To be fixed, to be anchored. And one of the best pictures I have in my mind of what this looks like to be just firmly standing, to be anchored, to be fixed, is when you try to put your little kid into his stroller or her stroller or car seat and they refuse to go in and they just plank themselves and they make themselves super stiff. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's amazing. I think it's a scientific miracle because, I mean, when they lock in their hips, I mean, look, I'm way bigger than my kids when they're young, and I, no matter how much I pressed, I could not get them to bend their body into the seat. You know, it was really amazing. And so that's the image I have of when we stand firm. Like we're here, we're not moving. We're planking. And we're standing firm in the gospel. We don't waver from it. For the Corinthians, I don't think that they just stopped believing in Jesus. I don't think that was the case. I think what happened is that over a period of time, the centrality of the gospel just began to erode. Maybe imperceptibly, just maybe in small ways, but over time, the importance of the gospel began to erode. And then for the Corinthians, it's obvious that other things began to become more important. And erosion of the gospel always leads to division. It will always lead to division and abuse of power, disregard for the poor. Ultimately, it will promote self over others. It even lets false teaching creep in. So we take a stand. My friends, as people of the resurrection, we stand in the gospel. We stand firm in Christ. That means we watch over our lives. We watch over our lives. And we ask ourselves, are there areas in my life where I'm wavering, where I'm compromising, where maybe I'm letting things in? And it doesn't feel like anything's bad. Nobody really knows. But maybe it's causing an erosion to happen, where over time, you're wavering and you're distracted and maybe even ignoring the gospel. So it's a good question to ask ourselves. Where am I compromising? Am I wavering in my stand in the gospel? Because, look, if there's no resurrection, then all bets are off. All bets are off. Let's just eat a cupcake and go home, right? I mean, that's it. Why stand for something? Why stand firmly and fixed in something that is meaningless and untrue? It doesn't make sense. Why are the apostles dying for this thing? It doesn't make sense. But because the resurrection is a historical fact that Jesus actually did come out of the grave, we establish ourselves in the gospel, not because we're the most sincere people or the most committed people. Sure, those are good things for sure. But listen, look, our fervor goes up and down, right? Yeah, I mean, we kind of ride this roller coaster of like, man, everything, I love Jesus, I'm all in. The next day, somebody steals our parking spot at Costco. Man, this life sucks. You know, we're just like, ah. You know, it's just, we're just up and down. But we stand firm, not because we're the most fervent or the most committed, but Jesus is the most committed. He's the most fervent. He went all the way. He went all the way to the grave, and then he came out of that grave because he's committed to the Father's will. And so therefore, we stand firm. We stand firm in this gospel because the tomb is empty. And Jesus is alive. So that's the first way that our lives can give evidence we stand. Second way our lives give evidence to the resurrection is because of the resurrection, we hold on. In verse 2, he talks about holding on to the gospel. This means to persevere, to hold on, to keep going. Especially when times are tough. Some think that Christianity is a painkiller. That Jesus' job is just to take away all the hurts and pains of this life. I think for most of us in here, we understand that that is not true. Because of the hurts and pains that we are experiencing, even right now. But God never promises. He never promises to remove the pain of this life. In this life, we will suffer under the effects of sin, whether it be our own or the sin of others. But because of the resurrection, we can hold on and persevere even through life's afflictions, even through life's storms. Because the resurrection promise is that your best life isn't now, but it's coming. It's coming. Because Christ resurrected, we will resurrect. We will resurrect with imperishable bodies that will live in a world that is perfect, that is free from the effects of sin and death. It will be decay-free. Your bodies and the world in which we live in. This is what's coming. The affliction is defeated. The pain and suffering has been defeated, and we are on our way toward that. If the resurrection isn't true, then Christianity is the cruelest joke of all. It's giving us this false hope. I mean, if it's not true, then where is the hope? If there's no hope of sin and death and decay being eradicated from our lives forever. It's a cruel joke to say, hey, have some hope. It's a cruel joke. It's kind of like, you know, Charlie Brown is always trying to kick the football out of Lucy's hands. Does Charlie Brown ever kick the football? Never. Never. And it's kind of like that. That's what Paul is saying. If there's no resurrection, we're like Charlie Brown. Oh, we can keep trying. But it'll never happen. And he says, because if that's the case, then we're to be the most pitied. We're to be the most pitied people. That we have this kind of weird hope that has no possibility. But because the resurrection is true, we can have hope beyond this life. We can endure and hold on and persevere in this life, even with great joy, even when things are hitting the fan. And maybe you're here today, and in a room this size, there are people that are struggling and going through affliction, whether that's a relational or a health situation or some event or circumstance that is happening in your life that is really kind of off the rails, and you don't even see if there's any kind of resolution to it. And you're hoping and you're praying, but it just doesn't seem like it's all going to get worked out. And the reality is, maybe not in this life. But, my friends, we have this incredible hope. We have this incredible hope that the day is coming when it will be worked out. We lift up our eyes and we see what's ahead because of the resurrection. And we have this great consolation that's coming. And so for Christians, we never look at pain and suffering, and we don't just look at it and sweep it under the rug and grin and bear it. That is not our approach. We actually look pain and suffering square in the eyes, and we call it what it is. We call it what it is, that it's painful and it's hurtful, and it feels like my whole soul is breaking apart. But Jesus is alive, and I know it's not forever. It might be for now, but it's not forever, because I have this resurrection hope. And this is how our lives give evidence to the resurrection. We hold on. We persevere through the storm, through the affliction. And then finally, because of the resurrection, we believe and receive God's transforming grace. We believe and receive God's transforming grace. I mean, just look at Paul, right? This incredible transformation that he went through. And this is all of our stories. We're all Paul. Now, we weren't doing the same things that he was. We weren't persecuting the church. We weren't necessarily, many of us were pimping, pushing, pillaging. Some of you were, but some of us weren't, right? Like, maybe you're like me. You grew up in the church. You know, you just, that's kind of, you know, been your reality all your life. And so, but regardless, if you grew up in the church, you are still Paul. You're still lost in your sin. I would tell my kids when they were younger that, look, just because daddy's a pastor doesn't mean you guys are saved. So we realize that we all come from the lostness. But then here comes the grace of God of the through the resurrected Jesus. And he comes and he works in our lives and he begins to transform us. He begins to change us. He begins to work on our desires and the things that we do. And he starts to shape that more and more into Christ-likeness. And you know why he does that? It's because he's bringing us home. He's bringing us home. We're headed to a homecoming. I hope we all realize that this world is not the last stop. That this earth, that we are sojourning, that we are traveling through this life, the scripture tells us. That this is not our final resting place. That there is a home that's coming and that Jesus is coming back for us. That's why I love those videos where the soldier comes home from a deployment overseas, you know, and she or he comes back and, you know, they got the video and they see their family. I haven't seen them for maybe over a year or something. And there's this massive reunion, cries and, you know, hugs and tears and the kids. And, you know, it's I love those videos. And every time I watch them, you know, don't tell anybody, but I tend to kind of like, you know, you know, I start to cry. I know I'm the only one, but you know, just don't tell anybody. But we see that, right? And I think that's such a great image of what our final destiny is. We're coming home. We're going home. And Jesus loves us so much that he goes to work in our lives, working on our desires and our actions to make us more and more into the likeness of himself. Not that we become Jesus, we don't become him, but we come like him. And the reason why is that God is preparing us to come home. He's bringing us home. So God isn't after just modifying some behaviors, and he doesn't just want to make us into just good moral people. So many people think church is just good people telling good people how to be good. That's not what this is. What God is after is that he's after our holiness. And what he's doing is that he's actually sanctifying or making our actions and our desires align with who we already are in Christ. So in Christ, you already are holy. And now Jesus goes to work by the word and spirit to actually align who you are, what you do with who you already are. And that's what he's doing. That's the transformative power of God's grace. Because listen, there's a lot of good people in this world. Right? There's a lot of good people in this world who don't want anything to do with God. You don't have to be a Christian to be a good person. But that's not what we're after. Now, let's be good people, right? Don't walk out and say, Mike said we didn't have to be good. Yes, let's be good people. But the aim of this, right, is for God to prepare us to be holy and to bring us home, because only holy people can be with a holy God. And this is what God is doing. And that's the resurrection power. So we change, and there's this transformation that happens, and we begin to become the people that God has called us to be. in Christ, we are already holy. And now he's working on us to align what we do and what we believe to who we already are. My friends, that's good news. That's gospel. Let's find rest in that. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray.